Well, good morning. I want to welcome each of you to the bridge and to our continuation of a series that we've entitled Hold On. You see, if you're visiting with us today, we're walking through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And today we're going to begin chapter 4. But before I get there, let me just ask the Lord to join us. And I want to ask you personally to pray with me that the Lord of heaven would open up our hearts to hear him. Father, I come to you now, and on behalf of this people and those that will see and hear this message, be it right now or at some point in the future, Lord, it's my prayer that you'll help me to get out of the way and that your people, both present and future, those that are already yours and those that will become yours, I pray, Lord, that this will mark a time where forever your love and your grace, your mercy and your calling will mark eternity in some of those hearts that are listening to you now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, if you know me or the bridge, you know that I often like to begin a message by asking you a question. Let me give you a little truth in advertising. Today, I'm going to start by asking you 10 questions. 10 questions that all deal with and will help you to unpack the truth of God's word that we're going to go into this morning. Let me start with one, take a breather, and then I'm going to bring you 9 more, and then we'll jump in. So here's the first question that I have for you. What have you heard, learned, believed, and applied so far from our study in the book of Hebrews? What have you personally learned, believed, truly taken to heart, and applied thus far from the book of Hebrews? Now remember, this letter is an exhortation to those who claimed Christ, but many of which were beginning to buckle and to fade away. This is an exhortation to remember and to respond to the truth that Jesus the Christ is greater than anything and everything else. But how about for you? Up to this point, what have you learned and truly taken to heart and applied from the book of Hebrews? Before you respond, let me do 2 things. 1, I want to remind you, and 2, I want to inform you of where the entire book has been and is going. So let me begin with that question and then respond by offering you this view of an overview of the book of Hebrews. I pray it will remind, that it will inform and inspire all of us.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by 4 sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah. Second, Second, with Moses and the Promised Land. Third, with priests and Melchizedek. And lastly, with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this. It's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people. And so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God. So don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
Well, again, I say to you, amen and amen. So that's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. And we find ourselves now coming out of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And today we're going to look at just one verse, just verse 1 of chapter 4. And here I pray you're going to see now where not only that first question, but this next list of 9 will also be brought out through the Word of God. Here are the other questions, and I offer them to you to prepare you for this one verse message that will bring all of these up and into not only your view, but I pray into your heart. So here's another question. Have you personally hardened your heart? Have you personally hardened your heart? What do you fear? What do you fear? Next. What do you know of and about God's promises? What do you know about God's promises? What are the conditions, as far as you know, of God's conditional promises? What are the conditions of his conditional promises? How do you enter into the promises of God? Have you ever thought of that? If at all, who and what are you resting in? If you rest at all, who and what are you resting in? What do you suppose is meant by, quote, God's rest in the Bible? What does God's rest really mean? What if you and or others aren't really in God's rest right now? What would you do if you came to realize you're not really in God's rest right now? Last one. What, if anything, supports and or validates your answers to my questions? What gives you any sense of confidence in the answers that you would perhaps just share in your own heart? Where does your sense of confidence come from when it is about answering these questions? I want you to know that today, in looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, you're going to have indicators that I pray will illuminate, perhaps inform, inspect, and inspire your answers, all from the Word of God. You see, let me give you the big idea or the timeless truth from our time together today. Each one of us, all of us, we need to understand fear faithfully and rest redemptively. We need to understand the biblical relationship between fear and rest. We need to understand fear faithfully and rest redemptively. Now, to do this in unpacking Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, I pray that you will take away these five pillars of truth. We will unpack this verse under each of these five pillars. The first one is this. I pray that you'll walk away knowing that biblical warnings reinforce believers' witness and worship. Biblical warnings reinforce the believer's witness and the believer's worship. Number two, you'll see that biblical fear is foundational to missional faith. Biblical fear is foundational to missional faith. Third, God's biblical promises are the believer's guarantees. Amen. The biblical promises of God are the biblical believer's guarantees. Number four, you'll see that Christian rest is so much more than religious comfort ability. No, a Christian's rest is so much more than just comfortable relaxation. I pray you'll gain an understanding of that today. And then lastly, here's what is in line with the challenge and the warning, that you'll come to realize that it's more than possible to be physically in while spiritually out. You can be physically in and still be spiritually out. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at God's word. And again, I offer you point number one, and we're only going to look at one verse. So you're going to see a whole lot come out of each of these words. But let's look. Number one, biblical warnings reinforce the believer's witness and worship. Say, Pastor Jeff, where does that come from? It comes from the first word in Hebrews 4, verse 1. That word is therefore. Therefore, in the immediate context, therefore is pointing back to the warning of Hebrews chapter 3. But as you just saw, this therefore is speaking to a whole lot more than just Hebrews 3. But let me do this. Let me walk you through Hebrews chapter 3 so that when we open up into verse 1 of chapter 4, you will have direct reference. I want you to hear the word of God. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to take you all the way through the 19 verses. Therefore, note that our therefore is built on a previous therefore, which was pointing back to Hebrews chapter 2, which itself was then being built on Hebrews chapter 1. This is a comprehensive story that you cannot pull apart. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is the builder. The church is called to build to his blueprint, to build to code. And the warning of chapter 3, what we see unfolding here, is the warning that you may be in the church and out of Christ. You may be in the material, physical building called church and nowhere near the spiritual family of church that is in Christ. Goes on, you see this in verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed, here's the condition, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And note this, we noted earlier, you don't get the reward of being a Christian if you hold on and white knuckle your way religiously through. No, what's being stated here is that the evidence that you are a Christian will be the perseverance. Your fruit will show the root. You're not rewarded with salvation. This is the fruit of the root of your salvation. Then in verses 7 through 11, we have the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Here God's word says, therefore, again, note the interconnectivity and relationship. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, who says? As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Let me just point out, it's not that they forgot his ways. They've not known his ways. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed, this is verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end. That builds on, listen to verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every day. How often? Every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, verse 15, as it is said, today, friends, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is pointing back to what we know of as Numbers 13 and 14, where Moses is sending the people in to get a look, 12 spies to look at the promised land that God has promised. 10 spies come back and say, I don't care what God said, we can't do it. We cannot do what God has called us to do. That's the rebellion. And it just gets worse and worse from there. What we're being warned of is not to be like those whose disobedience shows the root of their unbelief. That's what comes out of the last two verses, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. You see, friends, the example here is those that saw God do so much, those who experienced his power, those who received his amazing grace, those who walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea, those who watched Pharaoh be dropped to his knees, but then who forgot. You see, a quote here is that the Israelites' faith was as fickle and fleeting as Pharaoh's fear. Pharaoh saw God and he feared him and let the people go. But then he forgot his fear. He forgot why he had that fear. And then he came and he chased God's people and God consumed them. As sad as Pharaoh's forgetting of his fear is, it's even sadder to look at how fleeting the faith was of those people who received such amazing grace by our Lord. You know, they ended up 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of feeling the wrath of God. I want you to understand something that most people don't think about. Those 40 years, that was not a story of patience. It wasn't waiting for 40 years because they had to be patient. That was waiting 40 years because they needed to be purged and purified. You see, the wrath of God is something that we can't mess with. We need to have a healthy fear, a healthy biblical fear of God that will directly impact our healthy biblical rest in God. To see, these are strange bedfellows, I know, to talk about biblical fear and biblical rest and put them together. But I want you to know something. That's not my doing. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And my prayer is that you'll come to understand a healthy, reverent, awe-inspiring fear of God that will shape everything else that you and I see and do. Let me share with you one commentator's verse perspective on this verse. He says, quote, Hebrews 4 continues the warning to informed but unresponsive Jews that began back in chapter 3. These Jews not only knew the basic truths of the gospel, but had even renounced Judaism. They had made public professions. I'm in. I'm a Christian. I'm going to church. I've left the old. I'm doing the new. Still, they did not trust in Christ. The warning, of course, applies to anyone who is hesitating to commit themselves fully to Jesus Christ. And if we can summarize this warning, it is, quote, do not harden your hearts like Israel did in the wilderness, end quote. The Israelites had left Egypt, but they often longed to go back. They were set free, but they wanted to go back to the world of bondage that the Lord had set them free from. They refused to trust the Lord completely, and oppressive and disappointing as it was, the old life still had an appeal to their flesh. They halted at the crucial point of decision. Consequently, they were not allowed to enter the promised land, and they did not enter God's rest, end quote. You see, there's a whole lot in that therefore. My prayer is that you'll walk away knowing that biblical warnings will reinforce a believer's witness and worship. When you see all of this, the warnings are here to help establish not just a fear, but a faith in Jesus the Christ that will bring forth eternal fruit. To that end, I say to you, as the verse continues, that biblical fear is foundational to missional faith. How do I know that? Because the scripture says next, let us fear. Therefore, let us fear. Let me offer you a perspective on a fear of God that will lay the groundwork for an unpacking of this verse and what follows. Listen now as Francis Chan gives us a unique perspective on a biblical understanding of the fear of God.
Spent a lot of years going to services and in churches and listening to messages and watching different trends come and go. And all the while, there's been this frustration going, gosh, it seems like what I'd read in the Bible was pretty different from what I'd experience in a church building, in a church service. And I also noticed this trend where as things became more popular in the world, the church would follow suit and go, oh yeah, that's popular here. And as people would say certain things are unpopular, the church would almost get embarrassed of those things, like embarrassed of certain doctrines, maybe even embarrassed of the way God described himself. One of the biggest issues that you see in scripture is this idea of the fear of God. I mean, the Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not that there aren't a million other things to learn about God, but he says you've got to start with the fear of the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom. And so for me to be wise and begin to understand God, it starts with a healthy understanding of fear. And because in the church, there was this trend where people were saying, yeah, that fear of God, that's kind of old school. You know, this hellfire brimstone. We don't really do that anymore. So in church, we start going, okay, yeah. Let's talk about the other areas of God. But if we skip the fear of God, we won't understand the other areas. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And anytime someone would quote this a verse on the fear of the Lord, because it's inevitable, it's in there hundreds of times. But the moment they would say the fear of the Lord, they would say, okay, let's stop here and make sure you understand that when I say fear, I don't mean fear. It's more of a respect. It's more of an awe. And I would read and go, are you sure about that? Because it sure looks like real fear to me. And when people came in contact with this God, it didn't look like just a respect or an awe. It sure appears that they are terrified. Years ago, I went surfing with some friends, and it was probably a little too big for me, but you know, everyone was out, so I went out. And I remember falling and getting sucked under this wave. I don't know if you've ever been under the power of a wave. It's happened to me several times, but this was so different because it was so powerful. It was like my body is just tumbling and I'm just tucked in there. And I am so scared because I'm spinning so fast. I have no idea which way's up. My head is freezing, you know, in this freezing cold water. I'm getting nauseous. But the worst part is I'm feeling like, I can't hold my breath any longer. And it's just tumbling, man. I'm like, when's this thing going to let go? And I'm like, come on, let me go. God, I'm going to die. And then finally, last second, it's like, I can finally see a little bit of light. And I just reach out and go, you know, I get to the top and I could take this breath. But that feeling of just intense fear, you see, that's what I see in the Bible. It's not like they think to themselves, okay, I should muster up some reverence now, or I should show them a little bit of respect. No, it's this out of control, like Isaiah the prophet, when he saw God, he just goes, I'm dead. He's going to kill me. It's just this instant fear. John, the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loved, when Jesus comes back in his glorified state, John sees him and he says, I just fell at his feet like I was dead. I just fainted. I just passed out. That's what I see in Scripture. It's not this idea of this God that we can control. It's really weird to me how nowadays people talk about God with such an arrogance. Like they really believe that they're the first person that's going to be able to come before God and question him, and that God's going to actually go, wow, I never thought of that before. You know, it's just this, how do we get there? I mean, think about it. If Moses and Isaiah and John and even the high angels all have this same response to God, why would I think that I'm going to respond differently? Or that somehow I won't have the same fear. See, it's not even an issue of should I fear, should I not fear, should I talk. I'm just saying this is just reality. The reality is whoever you are, the moment you see God, you are going to fear him. We all will. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, he goes, I'm the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. Who's like me? Who's like me? Let him proclaim it. In other words, if there's someone else that's like me, then have him speak up. And he goes on and he says, I appointed the ancient people. He goes, if you think that you can match up to me, then why don't you declare what's to come? Okay, tell me the future. Because God goes, I know the future. I knew when you were going to be born, and I know the last day you're going to have on this earth. I know everything. Why don't you tell me the future if you want to come and challenge me? Those are the words that God uses. He doesn't say, oh, come on, come teach me something. He goes, no. You need to understand there's no one else. There's one being. There's always been just me, and no one can challenge you. You want to challenge me? Why don't you stand up right now and just tell everyone, hey, I could live without you. You see, this is the way God speaks, and I know I know this isn't a popular way to talk, because we want a more manageable God. We want a God that we can question and tell him things and explain things to him. But the truth is this is the way God speaks about himself. And sometimes in our churches, we're almost embarrassed that our God is as powerful as he is, and that he speaks so boldly about himself and tells us to fear him. But here's the crazy part about it, is the next verse, right after he says these things, in verse 8, he says, "Fear not." He doesn't say, "Fear me," there. He actually switches and says, "Fear not." And it's almost confusing at first. You go, wait a second. You're telling me who you are, and then once I get to this point of fear, you kind of go, "But fear not, nor be afraid." Now, why would he say that? You see, it's actually a very common theme in Scripture. For example, when Isaiah saw God and he's terrified, he goes, "You're going to kill me." Then God says, "Oh, no, Isaiah, it's okay. I'm actually going to send one of my angels," and an angel takes this coal, and he says, you know, Isaiah was saying, "Gosh, I'm such a sinner, I've said such bad things," and God says, "No, watch, this coal is going to touch your lips, and I'm going to forgive you of everything." It's when John falls over like a dead man and just is terrified, Jesus goes, no, don't be afraid, it's me, Jesus. It's the same thing that he's doing here, and he's saying to them, he goes, "Look, I am this amazing God that you ought to fear." But once you get to that point, he goes, "You don't have to fear me." The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's just this, but you have to get to that point. You have to get to this point where you understand it's not about you. It's about this being who is way more powerful than you. And rather than trying to challenge him, you can actually find security in him. See, what's amazing is God uses these terms in Scripture. He calls us his children. Think about that for a second. The security of a child. I mean, I've got four kids, and I'm not like this big, tough guy or anything, but if anyone tried to harm one of my kids, of course I'm going to try to protect them. And to think of the God of the universe thinking of me like one of his children? Are you kidding me? And he uses terms like friend. I mean, think of the way you would defend your friends or maybe even die for your friends. And the crazy one to me, the really intense one, is when he refers to the church as his bride. If someone were attacking my wife, I mean, what an absolute loser I would be if I just said, "You're going to have to fend for yourself, honey." No, I'd jump in. I'd give my life for her. And to think that the God of the universe is calling us his bride, there's a security we can have. I mean, that's where the security comes from. But you'll never get there if you're not willing to get to that point of fear. I think this would be a lot easier if we could actually just see him. I mean, can you imagine if we just got 5 seconds in his presence? It really would change us forever, because then we would see, okay, now I know why I need to fear this God. And now I don't want to just flippantly disobey his commands anymore. I want to take him seriously. But not just that, but it would change our whole mindset, because we'd realize, now that I've seen him, I realize there's nothing else to fear. See, it's this fear of the Lord, the Bible says in Proverbs 19:23. It says, fear of the Lord actually leads to life, and those who have it rest satisfied. See, for too many years, we felt like the fear of the Lord was a bad thing, and we didn't realize this is the very thing that would lead us to life. Without the fear of the Lord, you're not going to understand why you should follow Jesus. without a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord, we wouldn't understand the power that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. God wants you to fear Him, because that's going to lead you to a life that you've never had. And it's a better life. It's a secure life. It's a life that we were created for.
I say to you, the relationship between biblical fear and biblical rest. Most have never thought about what is biblically crystal clear. And I pray that you see, as the scriptures say, that it's biblical fear that leads down to the road of life. That biblical fear is the mattress upon which biblical rest lies. That you won't mind. In fact, you'll seek to grow in your biblical fear because you understand that it's essential to missional faith. I say to you, friends, that if you question this, as many no doubt are already saying, hang on, the Bible says fear not. In fact, it's the most repeated command in the Bible, fear not. What about all those places where God's word tells us not to fear? This is why I picked just one verse for today, so that we could take the time to emphasize the role of context and why it is so important that you not ever pit one verse against another. It's not either God's telling the truth here or He's telling the truth here. He's always telling the truth in love. Let me show you what I mean. Just one example. Matthew 10:28. I also think of the Proverbs that tell us to talk to a fool, and then the next verse is don't talk to a fool. And somebody says, well, look, your Bible's talking out of both sides of its mouth. Say, no, our Bible is giving us wisdom that says take this truth into its right context and then apply it. When it comes to fear, somebody says, well, Pastor Jeff just read to us, let us fear, and I can show you where the Bible says fear not over and over and over again. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear. Well, if we stop there, you'd say, well, that's a done deal. My friend Mike is in service with us in Maryland today. I shared at Debbie's memorial. Be very careful never to put a comma where God puts a period, and don't put a period where God puts a comma. This is one of those cases. Jesus says, do not fear. Later in the verse, he says, rather, fear. Now, either you're going to trust the Bible and question your interpretation, or you're going to trust yourself and question the Bible's authenticity. Let me tell you that we need to surrender ourselves to the authority of Scripture and understand if and when it doesn't make sense to us, we're the ones that need to change. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There are things that you and I as believers do not fear, praise God. And He and some of His things that are called to put us into a place of awe and reverence need to have a healthy biblical fear. It's both and. It's like Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are those that are going to say to me one day, but Lord, Lord, did we not do? And he's going to say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. That's a warning that is designed to generate fear for the purpose of giving birth to faith out of the foundation of truth and love. You see, it's both and. My prayer is that you'll come to see that healthy fear, healthy biblical fear, eliminates unhealthy biblical fear. It's both and. Now, when we go to the next place, I want you to see that in this passage, in Hebrews 4:1, the fear here is not of the person of God, but that we might miss out on the promise of God. That's the warning from chapter 3 that's being reinforced here, that you and I would have a fear that there are some that think they're going to have this promise of God that will miss it, that don't have it. They're confident in a religion without being in a redemptive relationship with the one Redeemer. The verse continues and says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise still remains, and he's going to say we're going to miss out on that promise, but here's why we have this fear, because there's a promise. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews the word promise is used, and it's a key part of the theology of Hebrews. What is the promise? The promise is that you still have a chance. The promise is that you could still be built to code. The promise is that you could still consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest, the Christ, the faithful one, the builder. You can still respond. That's the promise. If you have breath and Christ has not yet returned, there's the promise of the potential. Friends, I pray that you will see that this promise has a micro, a macro, and a missional component. The micro is in the immediate context to whom it is said. The macro is in principle to all of us that have it still apply to us. The missional is when we step outside of ourselves and no longer ask the question, how does this relate to me? But rather, how would God relate to others through me? See this promise, I pray, in all of its context. Note this as well, friends, that there's still time. That's the message. That you and I couldn't and shouldn't take God's grace for granted. That was the big idea last week. And yet we can't ignore the grace that says, if you have breath, there's still a chance. I say to you as an ambassador of Christ, take this opportunity. If you hear him today, do not harden your hearts. Three times in 25 verses, that quote is offered out of Psalm 95. I share it with you. You see, when we talk about this promise, we also have to recognize that it depends on who we're talking to as to how it will be applied. Say, Pastor Jeff, what are you talking about? Well, you and I, friend, those of us that are taking God's word to heart, we've got to acknowledge that there's a world of different people out there that will hear such a message. Not everybody who's in church is the church, and not everybody that's out of church is out of church. Let me show you what I mean. In terms of the promise to enter into God's rest, that if you'll fear God, well, we have to acknowledge that there are those who are overtly lost outside of the church, and they know no rest. They've ignored this promise, this invitation. But then we have those that are the lost, or the goats, as the Bible calls them, who are in church, but they're lost. They think they know God's rest, but they don't. Then there are the wolves in church who pretend to know God's rest and never have. There are the stumbling sheep, those who have the rest but forfeit it. As they stumble, they go to Ziklag, as David did, and they give up God's rest in that time. You see, it's not just the eternal rest, it's the here and now rest. The promise is for now and forevermore. Then there are the healthy sheep who cherish this promise of rest. Then there are what my son calls the sheepdogs, who help to restore this rest, this promise of God. And then there are the under shepherds who are called to help equip others for this rest. You see, we've got to understand the context into which we are speaking to know where this promise sits with each person. Is this a promise that you're contemplating? Is it a promise that you think you have that you don't have? Is it a promise that you're taking for granted? Is it a promise that is defining your life? Is it a promise that is a part of your mission every day? To not just have the rest, but to share the rest. See, that is the promise. The promise is that we can enter His rest. Notice this, it's His rest and not yours. The promise is not that you and I get to have this great vacation at an all-expense-paid Caribbean locale. The promise is that we can live in His rest. His rest. Now, there's a understanding, a context to this rest that you and I, again, have to understand. And if it's a fear of Him that takes us to the road of life and that will bring us to the doorway of His rest, I think it's critical that we understand that rest. Here again, let me give you a perspective. One commentator has said, and I quote, "In God's rest, we are forever established in Christ. We are freed from running from philosophy to philosophy, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. We are freed from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind, every idea or fad that blows our way. You see, in Christ, we are established, rooted, grounded, and unmovable." End quote. That's the point, that when we get this promise, if we'll fear God, we'll have the opportunity to enter His rest. Now, let me give you a broader understanding of that rest because it's going to be important as we move forward with the book of Hebrews. Watch this, just 3 minutes to help you kind of expand your mind when we talk about rest.
The concept of God's rest is another one of those ideas, one of those passages that have really tripped up interpreters over the years, and it can be very confusing. But one of the things to remember with God's rest is that it has an eternal aspect to it. And not just what I'm saying future, but I'm saying there's a past aspect to it, a historical, if you will, a contemporary aspect to it, and a future one, as well as a theological one. First thing that the author of Hebrews points out about God's rest is that it is God's rest. It's not your rest. It's specifically God's rest. And He took a rest from creation on the final day of creation, seventh day. And He is still engaged, even today, in that rest. His creation was complete. It's good. So there's a theological aspect to it, historical, if you will. But then there's the contemporary aspect of it, which is your relationship, your lifestyle of faith, to rest in God. Remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." There's also, let me retrace my steps just a little bit with historical. There's also Israel's entrance into the land. That was one aspect of entering into God's rest. And that's what the author of Hebrews uses. He uses this illustration that Joshua led the people into the land and they entered into God's rest. However, again, it doesn't exhaust the idea. So theologically, historically, contemporary, and then future. Aspect of God's rest is that there is a messianic age that is coming. Jesus will return, and when He does, He will rule as king over the world, over the nations, from the throne of His father David. And we will, in the messianic age, truly enter into God's rest. And further than that, beyond that, we have the eternity, the eternal state, when we will be resting in the presence of God. So it's a complex idea. Focusing on just one aspect of it is insufficient, but focusing on the totality of it gives us an idea of the grasp. When should we do so? We should enter into God's rest, the author of Hebrews says, today. Now, today is a shifting topic, because if you enter into God's rest today, what about tomorrow? Well, the interesting thing is, tomorrow, when it comes, that also is today. And
Today's today will be yesterday tomorrow. And the next day, tomorrow, you'll also want to enter into God's rest when it's today. So there's a timeless aspect of it where it's fluid and it's ever-shifting, and you are to continually, from today to today to today, in a series, a never-ending series of todays, into eternity itself, to live in God's rest.
So, to understand this again, biblical rest, Christian rest, is so much more than comfortable relaxation. And we've got to understand, who is it that we're talking to? Are we offering an invitation to eternal rest? Are we talking to a stumbling brother or sister who's fallen out of rest? Are we encouraging a thriving brother or sister who's inspiring us with their rest? Or are we talking about the future that is to come and that aspect of eternal rest? Getting the context right is critical. It always is. You see, friends, rest is the biblical fruit of biblical faith that cannot be grown without biblical fear in the foundation. It's kind of like putting biblical fear and biblical rest together. It's in the same category as putting sin and grace, repentance and faith. You look at them on the surface and you think, oh, they don't go together at all. But you look at them through God's word and you say, you can't pull them apart. Neither one has its true identity without the other. It leads us to that last and fifth piece, which brings the reminder that there are many who are physically in and yet spiritually out. As I've said to you before, if I slept in our garage for the next month, no amount of time sleeping in our garage is ever going to turn me into an automobile. No amount of time in the church building will make you the church body. It's only through this miraculous work of grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ as laid out in God's word. Now here the author of Hebrews is saying, here's the explanation of the warning. The warning is that there may be some, we fear, who may, quote, any one of you may seem to have failed to reach this rest. The message is, don't harden your hearts like the Israelites did back in the rebellion, where you were brought to the doorway of eternal blessing, but instead decided to harden your heart and turn away the truth of this God who has proven himself in humanity and throughout history over and over and over again. I want you to see as well that in the beginning, the author says at the start of the verse, he uses a personal pronoun, we, us, in terms of applying himself or herself to that. Secondarily here, now it's you. You see, we are going to fear that some of you don't have faith. We are going to have a missional fear for you who are rejecting the Messiah. Oh, you give him lip service, but your life's service denies him. That's the point. That's the fear. And I get it. That reveals some tension. Listen, there's tension in the Christian life. There's tension in the gospel's application. There's tension throughout Scripture. Fear not, you need to fear. Yes, the tension comes from our lack of understanding and our unwillingness to submit and to surrender to the authority of God's word. He's crystal clear. And this is all very much consistent with the totality of Scripture. Think about it. Because some are going to say, well, hang on, you're telling me that I need to fear in order to find rest. Well, I'm going to tell you a lot more than that. Wait till we get to verse 11 and you see God says you've got to strive for his rest. You say, that's paradoxical. Well, if, again, yours and my mind doesn't embrace what God's word says, we need to change our mind. Better stated, he needs to change our mind because we're not capable of doing that eternally. But here, let me just remind you again, because no doubt there are going to be some that are going to say, well, hang on, now you're talking about a works-oriented salvation. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, to which I say amen. And God's word says that faith without works is dead faith. That Jesus speaking, unless you're willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The scriptures tell you and me to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life worthy of our calling. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" He told parables like that of the talents, those who did not give their best for his glory. The parable of the soils, which talks about those who make a superficial spark, but who get snuffed out and prove themselves never to have had genuine life. We're told about those who build their house on the sand, and it looks just like the house on the rock, and the only way you can tell the difference is when the storm comes. These are warnings. Jesus and Scripture throughout warn us of false teachers that will tell you that you don't need to listen to warnings like this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 directly commands you and me to test ourselves, to take these warnings to heart, because again, they're expressions of God's love, and they serve the purpose of reinforcing our witness and our worship. My prayer is that on this day, you've come to see the relationship between biblical fear and biblical rest. And we're just cresting the top of that iceberg. Come back next week and we go to verse 2. And we'll do the same thing and we'll look at the relationship between biblical faith and the biblical gospel. And I promise you there are dynamics and relationships here that are consistent throughout Scripture, and they're lost in God's professing church. Because there are folks that don't want to fear. There are relationships that never found themselves in repentance. There's a grace that is pennies cheap and not blood bought, all out there. And they are in part drawing people away from the one true Christ and the call to his kingdom. And in the same way that Hebrews is a recognizing of that problem and an exhortation to engage God's truth and love and to come back and exemplify what it is to be in Christ and to live with Christ in us, I say to you, please take God's word to heart. See here the relationship between biblical fear and biblical rest. That you and I will personally embrace the concern that we need to have while faithfully championing every syllable of God's word, all for his glory, all for his grace, and recognizing in a week like the one that we've just had, in particular, Bridge Family, that we need to know that we can come into God's rest. And there are those around us that need to hear that God's rest, this promise, is still available. But you must come with fear and faith, with repentance and redemption, gifted to you by the one true gift giver. His name is Jesus, the one, the only way. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much that you would show us, therefore, let us fear and rest, all in you and for you. Father, I pray on a day when many of us desperately need your rest, I pray that you'll mercifully bring us to that place of fear that opens up the door to faith and rest. That we would embrace the call to live on mission. That we would be your ambassadors. That your love and your light would find its way into us, that you may share it through us. And that the world would be different because you've come to live inside of each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.